If you are already turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'd invite you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are looking at verses 16 through 22, if you will stand for the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church there in Thessalonica, giving these exhortations beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we consider it together. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we now come to the end of a rather lengthy section of exhortations that began back in chapter 5, verse 12, and has run all the way now through verse 22. And there are within these verses some 17 commands. There are 17 exhortations, 17 divine obligations inspired by the Holy Spirit that Paul is giving to this congregation of believers found there in the northeastern region of Macedonia, which would be modern-day Greece. And they're being instructed by the Apostle Paul, and more specifically the Holy Spirit, with regard to how to live the Christian life. Now, there is much more to the Christian life than what we have in these verses, but this is the essence of the Christian life. He speaks not only of the idea of how do we live this life in relationship to one another, but also in our relationship to God. Just note again with me all of the verbs. These are all of the actions crammed into these verses. These are the expectations that God has for his people. We are to appreciate spiritual leaders. We are to esteem as spiritual leaders very highly in love. We are to live in peace. We are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Here's the easy one. Be patient with everyone, including your children. See that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, which, as we noted, is the proclamation of divine truth. Examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and finally, abstain from every form of evil. Now, if that was your Christian living evaluation chart, how are you doing? There is more to the Christian life, as I said, than these actual commands, and yet, if you're not doing these things, you're not living for Christ as you ought. I suggest to you this is no insignificant list. And just how shall we regard these commands? Let me remind you that the context of these verses is not personal, but public. This is a series of commands that are being given to a congregation. Paul is speaking to the entirety of a church. It is as if Paul is addressing us right now, if he were in my place, and he's saying, this is what I desire for Hope Community Bible Church to live out with one another. This is what it should look like. This is what people should see as they come into this gathering of believers. And so we recognize that these are divine duties. These are divine obligations. Here is what God has declared are the defining characteristics of his people. And yes, it's individual. You must do these things individually if you're going to do them corporately. But context, 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 these are to be corporately lived out. So at the end of this section, the questions that we need to ask ourselves are not merely, do these things describe my personal life, my walk with the Lord? The better questions that we need to ask ourselves are, do these things describe my church? Are these the things that I see as I fellowship among these particular saints? with whom I worship the living God. Just to remind, and just as we pray for ourselves to manifest these actions more and more in our personal lives, I submit to you that we must be praying that our church excels still more in these truths. We come then to verses 21 and 22. Let me also remind you that these verses are part of verses 19 and 20, I believe. It's an extension here, so I think we can move on to the next slide. We've called these the do's and don'ts of Christian living. If we are to live right before God, particularly now, not just am I living right individually. When I go home today, can I say I'm living right? But the idea is if we are living right before God as a congregation, our divine text lays out two don'ts and three do's. Notice them in the text again, beginning in verse 19. Do not quench, do not extinguish or separate yourself, snuff out the power source by which you are enabled to live the Christian life. Do not quench the Spirit, His working in and through His people by way of embracing and engaging sin. If you sin, you quench the Spirit. If you sin, you stifle the Spirit's work within you. You do not hurt the Spirit. You cannot diminish the Spirit, but you hurt yourself in your walk with God. We saw also that we are not to despise. Do not despise or regard as worthless or minimize or disregard the public proclamation of divine truth, prophetic utterances. When a man of God stands in the pulpit of God to communicate the truth of God, never look at that as some simplistic, not meaningful, not relating to you kind of thing. You need to hear and to heed divine proclamation. From these two don'ts, we recognize that the Spirit of God actually uses the Word of God to declare to us the purpose of God. If I stand up here and begin to recite to you all sorts of philosophies and opinions of men, if we begin to discuss politics and I do not bring that to the Word of God, then we are not sitting under divine or prophetic utterance. To continue in sin, as we said, is not only to harm ourselves, it is not only to cut ourselves off from the Spirit's power to live for the Lord, but when you live in sin, you diminish your response to the Word of God, and you will despise prophetic utterance. If you're not living by the Spirit, you're living for the flesh. If you're not living by the Spirit, you do not care about the things of the Spirit, which first and foremost is the Word of Christ. So we need to hear the Word of God preached, but then we need to do something with it. I prayed for us this morning that this would not be a passive time. We're a passive people. We love to sit in front of the TV and watch A Wonderful Life, and we want to watch Home Alone or whatever these movies are, and there's some, you know, that's fine. But when you do those things, you're just sitting there passively soaking in nothing. That's not the way it is when you sit under the preaching of God's Word. I'm going to share with you this morning from God's Word that you have a responsibility, that you are to be doing something with what you hear from God's Word even now. Brings us to verses 21 and 22. And these are not the don'ts, but the do's. Not the negative, but the positive commands related to what I see here as the ministry of the Spirit of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Sit under the teaching of the Word of God, the prophetic utterances, the preaching of the Word of God, that the Spirit might speak to the hearts of God's people, conforming them more and more to the image and characteristic and likeness of Christ. But then we come to these three positive commands, and I'll have you note them again. Three of them, they are, beginning in verse 21, but examine everything carefully, number one. Number two, hold fast to that which is good. Number three, abstain from every form of evil. In a phrase, this is how God expects the congregation to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. And while it is true, and we will do this in a moment, we will apply these principles of examination and holding fast to the good and abstaining from every form of evil, that it applies to more than simply the preaching of God's word. The context here tells us Paul's applying it to the way we respond to the week after week proclamation of the word of God. This is where it all begins, with how you listen and then respond to the public proclamation of divine truth. This means that what we look at this morning is speaking of what we are doing here in this very moment. I stand before you as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unashamed. My great desire is to proclaim to you as purely as possible the divine truths as contained in God's word. Notice that I said something. I want to present to you this morning as purely as possible the truth of God's word. I am sure I do not need to remind you, yet I will nonetheless confess that I am a sinner, saved by grace. I cling to the faith that has been granted to me in Christ Jesus, to believe that he died for me on the cross, that on that cross he bore my punishment, taking upon himself the wrath of God that I deserved. I confess that Jesus took my sin into the tomb, into the grave. He canceled out the eternal debt I owed to God. I confess that Jesus truly died for me in my place, and that he canceled out that eternal debt that I owe to him. I confess that he was buried. I confess that he was raised bodily from the dead to newness of life, and that now I both spiritually am raised to life and one day will physically, like him, be raised from the dead to live with him forever in newness of life, no longer with reference to self and to sin, but for Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the gospel. I pray that you can say the same is true for you. This is what I have come to believe, and this is what I live. Have you come to believe this glorious gospel? Why do I begin by reminding you that I, as a pastor, am a sinner saved by grace? Because I, like every other preacher, I don't care which one you think about. I don't care if we want to talk about the late and great R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Steve Lawson or some other preacher that may come to your mind, all of us still carry within us this dead body of flesh. Yes, I've died to sin. Yes, I've been made alive to God, but this flesh does not desire the things of God. And this flesh seeks to resist the things of God. And the same is true for you. Read Romans 8. I cry out with Paul, and I pray that you do too. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I loathe the sins that can so easily beset me. I despise the sins that follow me, and indeed follow every believer, even into the most noble of our pursuits. You are here to worship the Lord. Amen. You are here with God's people. You are obeying God's command. Amen. Sin has followed us into this room, and sin desires you. Sin wants to have mastery over you. Sin is like a crouching lion seeking to devour you. And so we must be on guard. As I study and prepare a message, I must be on guard. I thank you for the prayers that you all offer up for me to keep me protected. I must be alert, and I must say, with the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, as he walked up the steps to his pulpit. I only have two, so I don't have a lot of time to do this, but he would walk up the steps every step, and I'm not sure there's more than two, okay? There's several as he walked to his pulpit, and he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I do not want my flesh to speak to you this morning. I desire for the Spirit of God to speak through my spirit and through my mouth his truth. Yet for all this desire, sin and my flesh may at times slip through. There may be times in which I am not as prepared as I ought to be for any given message. I may read into a text something that's not really there. This is why James exhorted those scary words for anyone who would ever teach at any level the body of Christ. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur what? A stricter judgment. James 3:1. There is a great weight. There is a great burden. There is pressure when you stand before others to proclaim the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words. Whoever speaks, that is, whoever is proclaiming God's truth, is to do so as one who is speaking, let me add a word, the very utterances of God. That's heavy. When a man of God stands before the people of God to proclaim the truth of God, he is doing so, and the congregation is to receive it as though God himself is speaking to them in that moment. Oh, the weight of it all. Not only in the one who proclaims it then, but for those who hear it. Because as you're about to find out, and I know you already know in part these things, you bear a great responsibility in your hearing of the Word of God. According to our text this morning, there is nothing passive, nothing inactive in rightly hearing the preaching of God's Word. While the preacher is to seek to get himself out of the way so that he might gloriously display the Lord and his truth, because the preacher is just a man, he may not always say the things that he ought. He may not always be as clear as he should be. He may even say some things at times that do not line up precisely with the rest of Scripture. Oh, my word, what is a congregation to do? Oh, go find another preacher. Well, what's the problem with that? He's going to do the same thing to you. Is the congregation then subjected to blindly believe and practice every word that comes out of the preacher's mouth? May it never be, and not according to our text. When Paul instructs the Thessalonians not to despise prophetic utterances, he's teaching them to listen. Sit down, shut your mouth, and listen to what the proclaimer of God's word is saying. Listen to those who are speaking in the name of the Lord, as this is for your edification and spiritual well-being. That's what Paul's been telling them. Remember that the Thessalonians as a congregation had already demonstrated, Paul's already told us, they had been resisting some of the teaching concerning their own sanctification. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, we find out that they were despising what? They were resisting what? They were resisting a call to holiness and purity. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to explain, you guys need to clean some things up. As men of God speak the word of God, as they were speaking to this congregation, the Thessalonians, no doubt they would have called out any sin that was manifesting itself within the congregation. Man of God stands up and he says, you guys are having a problem with sexual immorality. We got to stop that. Paul would preach to the church in Corinth and say, you have immorality problems, you got faction problems, you got pride problems. There's a very problematic church in Corinth. Evidently, though, there were some who were resisting these messages. When the pastor says, you could be doing this better, you should be doing this better, this sin should not be manifesting itself in the church, there were some going, whoa, 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 I don't want to hear this. They were finding ways of justifying. You ever do that? Here's the best justification, by the way. This is free. I'll give this to you free. The best justification that we have for not hearing what the preacher has to say, I sure hope the guy across the aisle is hearing this right now. He really needs to hear it. Now I'm not culpable. I've shown my love for others because I really want, you know, brother so-and-so to hear this. There were some who were downplaying the message, even the messenger, so they could justify their noncompliance. In short, they were despising the divine directives given to them by faithful preachers of the Word of God. And Paul said to them, "Do not despise the message of those who are exhorting you in the truth. Do not count it as irrelevant. Do not regard it as unimportant. For those men who are pleading with you to walk increasingly in holiness and purity." All of this may seem straightforward to us. So long as the preacher is not calling out some sin in which I'm engaged in, he can preach all he wants. We're fine so long as the preacher is correcting others. But as soon as the preacher begins to step on our toes, then we start finding ways of shutting down, shutting out, and tuning out. Honestly, who likes being told that their behavior is not fitting with being a Christian? In verse 20, then, Paul exhorts believers to listen carefully to God's word. Whether it was coming to them via a prophet, whether it was coming to them via an evangelist, or whether it was one of their own pastors or teachers, any proclamation of divine truth, you listen and then you respond. By way of application, very quickly, this reminds us here at Hope that we are also called not to despise the preaching of God's word. We are never to be dismissive or to regard as unimportant the convicting application of God's word to our hearts. If the preacher says to you, abstain from sexual immorality, the first thing you ought to do is not, well, I hope so-and-so is hearing this. You should say with David, God, search me, try my heart and know my mind. See if there be any wicked, evil way in me. Because maybe I've succumbed. Maybe I'm really not as bad as the other person, but if there is even a hint, and Paul says, may there not even be a hint of sexual immorality named among the saints in Ephesians chapter 5. There's not even to be a hint of it within the church. So may there not even be a hint of it in you. If the preacher says abstain from sexual immorality and outlines ways in which you may not be abstaining, take the time to examine yourself. For if there is ever a day when we here at Hope Community Bible Church do not want to hear and to heed the Word of God exposited and explained, that will be the day we have slipped upon the slope of putrid lukewarmness and we will have nullified ourselves from being effective communicators of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul tells Timothy that the days will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. What will they do instead? They don't just disperse, they don't just scatter. No, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, that they will get their ears tickled, that they will continue to gather in buildings and sanctuaries and worship centers, but they have no life in them. They have a form of godliness, yet they've denied its power. That's a despising of the Word of God. And the way to recognize whether such an attitude is present in our hearts individually and in our hearts as a church corporately is to say, if I ever look down or dismiss the application of God's word as applying to me, I am on the road to despising prophetic utterances. We could flip it around. Because I asked, who likes to be corrected? You know, you just want the preacher to just, you know, do that. And then you can tell the preacher what's wrong. And we're like, hey, don't talk to me like that, right? Let's flip it around. Do you find it refreshing and spiritually therapeutic to have your sins pointed out? Because if you're really walking with the Lord, you would say yes. Yeah, it hurts. But what do you want more than anything else? I want to look like, I want to act like Jesus. And if that be so, and I know that I have blind spots, then I need help. I need those who will come alongside and tell me. Do you find life and joy in being brought closer to the image of Christ? Or do you simply not want to think about how God's word applies to you? The latter is a despising of the word of God. Well, this brings us then to these three responses, these responsibilities any congregation has while sitting under the proclamation of God's word. We would call it the preaching of God's word. Let's consider them one by one. First, we are to examine everything. I mean, Paul says, but examine everything carefully. Notice that Paul begins with a transition, a little word there, but. The word but there can mean that this is now speaking of something that is in contrast to the previous thought, or it can mean it's a continuation of the previous thought, kind of saying like, but in addition to this, we might put it that way. Well, which one is it? Well, either one works. In contrast to despising the proclamation of God's word, in contrast to dismissing it and not regarding it, examine it. You see, there's that contrast. Or, in addition to not despising prophetic utterances, in addition to that, examine everything that's being said. That's the idea that is being put before us. Now, the commandment, here is the actual command. Here's God's expectation. Here's a pastor, Paul, speaking to a congregation saying, this is what I want for you. When you hear the word preached, this is what you do, first of all. Examine everything carefully. The word carefully in the NASB text is actually added. You might notice it's in italics. It's not in the original Greek. Why is it there? Because the verb implies a thoroughness. The verb implies that you are painstakingly examining what has just been uttered as being from the mouth of God. So examine everything carefully. Paul is saying, in effect, do not simply receive what a preacher proclaims and think automatically that it's coming from the mouth of God. This is what you are to do. You are to prove it. You are to test it. You are to discern if it's so. You are actually, I was thinking about it, there's all this talk, follow the science, right? And I follow all of these different things. I'm trying to educate myself. I know more about medical science than I've ever have in my life. And I still know nothing, but I know more, okay, than I ever have. But, you know, so I'm reading an article by a doctor, and they've written this article, and it's like, wow, this is interesting. And then somebody will say, yeah, but that isn't peer-reviewed yet. And what does that mean, peer-reviewed? It means like, well, they could be making all of this stuff up. They could have been fudging the numbers. I'm asking you, this is an application right now, peer-review the preaching. See if the things that I'm telling you are so. You should be able to, even in this hour, begin to process some of that and say, yes, I can think of these verses. When you're taking notes, sometimes you take notes of what the pastor has put up there as verses. Great. You can go back and see, is that really what it said? That's part of it. You maybe think of another verse. This is exactly what's said over here in the book of Romans. And you write down Romans 8, whatever it is. And what have you just done? You're peer reviewing. That's the idea here of examine everything carefully. Do not just simply assume that your preacher's telling you what God has said. Check it out. Put it to the test. See if it lines up with Scripture. If it does, then this is what it says. Then approve it. The idea here is you're putting a stamp of approval on it. Yes, this is what God's word says. I will put my approve sign on it. I have accepted it. I've received it for what it really is, the word of God. In fact, I think over in, Paul uses this word. I have to go look here. Look it with me at 1 Thessalonians 2. And this word is used. You'll see it here. was trying to decide where I want to start. Let's just begin in verse 1 very quick. For you yourselves know, brethren, this is chapter 2, verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you what? Here it is, the proclamation of this prophetic utterance. Speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation, these prophetic utterances, the exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Verse 4, but just as we have been, here it is, approved. We've been examined by God. That's this word. We've been examined by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So God has given his stamp of approval on this. And now Paul says, when you hear prophetic utterances, you get to put your stamp of approval on it. That's a heavy task. How do I know if the preacher said what's really in the Word of God? How do you do that? You got to go to the Word of God. It's trying to get us immersed into the Word of God. So Paul is saying, if it lines up with Scripture, you know, great. If it does, approve it, cling to the good message, hold fast to that which is good, he'll say. If it fails the test, if it's then evil, really the idea is it's not good, it's bad, it's evil, then you are to run from it and you're never to get near it. I'm just not going to go there. Now, Paul uses a word here for examine that gives us a great word picture. The word for examine in the Greek comes from a term that's used to describe the refining process of precious metals. So it's taking a chunk of rock that has gold in it, but it's got what? It's got all these other impurities. And we've learned that you throw that rock into a super hot fire, the gold kind of drops to the bottom because it's heavy, and all the impurities begin to float to the top. We call it the dross, and then you take a skimmer and you skim off the dross and you throw it away, and then you're left with a more pure sample of the gold. That's the word here. Now get the picture. The preacher should be refining the message. The message is the gold. And I am to be taking that message and putting it through a refining process, trying to present to you as purely as possible the gospel truth. Then I bring it to you. And you are refining process number 2. You're to take it and examine it. See if there are any other pieces of dross, any other things that need to be taken out, those impurities. All of that process is called proving the metal. The gold is tested with fire so that the impurities that are apparent can be removed. And Paul is using this term to describe now a congregation's response to the hearing of God's word preached. It is to be tested up against what? What is the fire in this case? The Word of God. You take the message and you put it up into the fire of the rest of the Word of God, and if any impurities come out, you get rid of them and then you fire the pastor, right? No. You notice there's no mention here of chastisement upon these proclaimers. We recognize that sometimes things will be said that you're receiving, I pray, something of great value here as we preach the Word of God, but you recognize that there may still be little bits of impurities, and you say, okay, I'm going to remove those things, I'm going to hold fast to the good, and I'm going to disregard that which would be evil if I followed those things. It's to be tested. Again, the context I find interesting. Because it's congregational. It's being spoken to a church. What does that mean? It means it's not simply a call for you to take some personal notes of a sermon, quietly consider them by yourself. Say, Pastor, hit the mark here. This is not really, I don't get this, I'm going to throw that away. And then you just sit there with it. It's not even really speaking about going home after a service and talking about it with your spouse and children, although both of these things are great. Go home and talk to it about your spouse. Man, pastor really hit it on this point. Not sure if he was clear on this point, but what do you do then? To say, maybe we can make it more clear for ourselves. Maybe it was just us. We didn't understand it, so we're going to get rid of some of this dross and we're going to purify this little section a little bit more for ourselves. That's great. But the context is a congregation engaged with one another around the Word of God preached. Every Sunday, after a message, there ought to be some kind of discussion about what was preached. I mean, if you watch a great sports game, some of you watch the World Series, you could tell me so-and-so made this great play. What do you watch a great sports team, you watch a football game. Did you see that play in the third quarter where so-and-so caught the ball out of thin air and ran 422 yards for a touchdown? No, I missed that one. We love to talk about those things. It ought to be what we talk about after a message. There should be something you try to grab hold of and say, you know, that really spoke to me, this point. You may only remember the one point, but you need to be saying, this is what spoke to me in this time. Why would Paul say to do this congregationally? Because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. On Thursday evenings, we gather for the express purpose of fulfilling this command. Did you know that? That's what we're doing on Thursday nights. We're not doing it now because we take a winter break. It's crazy because now I can't convict you about being there on Thursday nights until January. But I would urge you. I would urge you. Because that's the time we've chosen to try to do this very thing. Whether you can do it on Zoom or you can be there in person, that's what we're trying to do. Examine everything carefully to see if these things are so. Was this an issue for the Thessalonians? Absolutely. You recall Acts 17, Luke informs us there that the Bereans were more noble-minded. They were more high-minded than the Thessalonians. How's that for? We got two churches, you know, the church in Rogers, church in Bentonville. Those people over in Bentonville, man, they got it figured out. They get into the Word. They examine the Scriptures every day to see if these things are so. Meanwhile, we're worried about maybe getting our toes stepped on about subjects like sexual immorality and over-grieving the dead like we've lost them forever if we're in Christ. See what's going on? Verse 11 of Acts 17, for they, the Bereans, received the word with great eagerness, examining. Now, it's a different word for examine, but it's kind of a synonym. It means, the word examine there means to question, to interrogate. They were interrogating the message, as it were. They were scrutinizing the message of Paul. They were putting it to the test. Putting it up against Scripture daily to see if these things were so. It would seem that the Thessalonians had struggled in doing this, and so now Paul is calling it out as a sin. You are not doing this. Ye better get after it. Don't put off the preaching. Don't avoid the preaching. Listen to the preaching, and then do what? Examine it, test it, scrutinize it, get everything you possibly can out of it. You see, without practicing that, of going to the Scriptures with what they had heard. By the way, what Scriptures would they have gone to? The Old Testament, interestingly. Yeah. Without this practice, there would be a tendency to despise prophetic utterance. If you don't examine what you've heard, then you will be despising the proclamation of the Word of God. And when you despise the proclamation of the Word of God, there's only one thing left for you to do, to quench the Spirit's power. See how that works? They were lacking a balance between eagerly receiving the Word of God preached and then testing what was preached to see if it were so. Now, I want to tell you, there's got to be a careful balance here in which a congregation strays neither too far in one direction or the other. Paul prohibits them from dismissing or despising any preaching without examining it. So don't say, the guy that's teaching today, I don't know if I really want to hear him, so I'm just going to sit there and doodle for the next hour. No, he says, sit there and listen to it. Do not despise it. So there's the do not be dismissive. You have to listen and then examine it. But he also exhorts them not to willy-nilly accept as truth anything that they don't examine. So you don't sit up there and listen to, name names. Let's listen to a Joel Osteen message and just receive it all. It's all good, right? I mean, the guy loves himself, so it must be right. I'm going to get in trouble for that one. Straying from my notes. In other words, do not simply dismiss what is being preached as unacceptable without examining it, nor simply receive what is preached as acceptable without examining it. It's a big responsibility to stand in the pulpit. And I'm telling you, you have a big responsibility sitting in the pew. This is an equally important truth for us today. We need to hear God's word preached, and we need to receive it without despising. We need to examine and test it together. That is why we are committed to what we call verse-by-verse expository preaching. I preach this way in order to show you the means by which we can best understand Scripture so that we might become increasingly discerning of that which is good versus that which is bad. Paul exhorts Timothy to be a workman, again, approved by God, who accurately handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. This is my goal as well. First for myself, to accurately handle the word of God so that I may in turn accurately know and then accurately apply and then accurately proclaim the truth to you. I preach truth so that when you have received it, examined it, you can then assimilate it for yourself. You can respond to anyone at any time with what we believe as a congregation on a subject because it has been exposited from God's word. You heard it, you have examined it, and you say, yes, this is so. There's nothing quick and easy about expository preaching, especially if you're sitting under my preaching, right? It is a resolve on both the preacher's part and the congregation's hearts to take the words of Scripture and pour over them over and over so that we might know the truth. I remember there was a friend that was invited to our congregation many years ago, and he came in and he sat down and he sitting under my teaching, sat there for 60, 65 minutes, and at the end he was there and he greeted me and he was with his friend and he said, you guys actually really use the Bible when you come here. And it's like, that's not what I'm looking for. What are you looking for then? He wanted some kind of happy story and antidote and tell me, pat me on the back and tell me I'm good and let me go on my way. There's nothing easy about what we do. But we trust the long-term benefits of going verse by verse. In the end, it leads us to greater love for and a greater hearing of Scriptures so that things become clearer and clearer. And sadly, this is not the norm for even evangelical churches today. Many in the pews today, we pray for some. Even today, we pray for other people sitting in the pews. And yet they're biblically ignorant and deficient. And the issue is not one of access. I'm amazed that more than at any time in history, you have access to more fantastic resources as to understand the Word of God than at any point in history. You can go online. I saw Peter back there. He went on to a site, Bible Gateway, and he's pulling off verses from the internet to put up so that you could read them, so that we could utterly confuse our Scripture reader because he didn't know that that was going to be up there. Half of you don't even carry a physical Bible. You have these little computers, and you open them up, and verses pop out. And yet with all of these resources available to us, we can read Spurgeon sermons and we can actually listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We can listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you haven't listened to him, you need to. And yet with all of this, our generation is one of the most biblically illiterate ever. What happens when we become biblically illiterate? Well, it's a despising of prophetic utterances. It's a failure to examine everything carefully. And so what happens? The church gets tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. wokeism, be it critical race theory, be it good old-fashioned prosperity gospel teaching. I guess it's not good old-fashioned, bad old-fashioned. I am sickened as I find what I regard as genuine believers who are falling away from the truth that was the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is happening? We have a multitude of Thessalonian-minded believers who are not testing everything up against Scripture. And that may be some of you. You're just listening, but you're not examining. That would be sin. Because the Scripture tells you today, hear it and then test it. Hear it and then test it. And so we have many that are being led astray, being more focused on anything and everything but what God has intended for His church. Rather than being the biblical gospel that is seeking to save those who are lost from eternal damnation, we have a social gospel that focuses upon felt needs. We have a social gospel that is blaming sin on social or structural issues rather than a heart that is hostile to God. I can't fix the government. I can't fix the world. I can't fix even the human heart. But I know who has said, I will fix the human heart. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do anything else but proclaim the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the only power of God by which we can be saved. And so we are being divided up. We're carved up by Satan in the church. We're being divided up by color of our skin. We're being divided up by our gender or our perceived gender, as if that were a thing. We're being divided up by our sexual orientation, as though God's word somehow is not clear enough that God created them male and female and there's nothing else. He has said in His word that sexual intimacy is absolutely only reserved for those who are male and female in the context of marriage, meaning anything and everything outside the marriage bed is by definition hostility towards God. It is sin and treason against God Most High. God does not whisper on such issues. But increasingly, the so-called evangelical church is embracing each of these things. May it not be in this place. The Word of God has warned us that such perversions would come. Not simply from the world into the church. That's the naivete of the believers. We think, as long as we're in here, we're safe. As long as there's some good guy standing up there in the pulpit telling us some good stories, we are exempt from the world. No, Paul says, guess what? It's going to come from the church, from within the church itself. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. How do we combat that? Hear the word of God preached, and then you examine it carefully to see if it's so. These are the times we live in. Do you realize that the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Jude, they're all specifically written to combat error that had crept into the church, was being proclaimed in the church. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, we find the church of Pergamum that held to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We find the church of Thyatira that had been tolerating Jezebel and her immorality. These are churches, people. How does it happen? It happens when the congregation fails to examine everything preached carefully. And let me remind you that falling into false doctrine generally begins with small, subtle errors. the more such dross is allowed to accumulate, the easier it is to fall away from the truth. And so Paul says, please, Thessalonians, the Spirit says to us, please, Hope Community Bible Church, examine what is preached, test it with the fire of God's word, and whatever passes, cling to it. Now then, while we've been speaking about the preaching that may not have passed the test, preaching a prosperity gospel or preaching liberalism or legalism, it does seem in our text that Paul really is generally assuming that what is being preached to the Thessalonians is not fundamentally error, but fundamentally sound. In other words, while they may have had some men that would come in and teach some outright doctrinal issues, the overall diet of these believers were the true and sound words. Paul's exhortation here then is not, listen skeptically to everybody who stands in the pulpit as though you should pounce on anything that just seems remotely out of the ordinary, out of sync. Rather, he's saying, does this not sound familiar? Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And when they give you instruction, now be diligent to purify even what your faithful preacher has already purified. You're not looking for dross to say, hey, pastor, you got it 99% right, but now I got to let you know you got this 1% wrong. No, the issue is, if you find that 1%, you skim it off for yourself, and you hold on to the 99. As I've said before, every faithful preacher still has sin following him into the pulpit. So test everything, skim off the dross. Which does not mean, I'm going to say this, that does not mean browbeat the pastor, the faithful pastor, if he's... Paul never says anything. Say, if you find a piece of dross, out the pastor. But it does bring us, and we'll be very quick with these. I've been long today. Surprise. These are very quick. What does he say? Second thing, hold fast to that which is good. All of that's kind of prep for these two, which really go together. Hold fast to that which is good is the second point. The verb translated hold fast literally means to hold down. It means to seize or to cling tightly to. It carries the idea of just fully embracing. Figuratively, it would be, I'm going to just take it in. I'm going to apply it. I'm going to love it. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to cherish the truth that has just been proclaimed. Again, the context is a congregation that has examined the scriptures to make sure that what is preached is in accordance with scripture. Anything that is not is thrown away, and that which remains, the pure prophetic utterances, hold on to them tightly. Which means what in context? Talk about them. Proclaim them to one another. Apply them. Make sure you're practicing them. Ask your brother or sister in Christ, are you practicing that which was just proclaimed? And how does a congregation know if it's holding fast to the word preached? Well, it talks about the word that was preached. There is an attempt to practice here to intentionally speak about and interact with the key points of a message. And let me give you a very simple application. Your goal at the end of a service, when you walk out the doors, you should try to regurgitate at least maybe the main points or a couple of key things that spoke to you. And then ask people where they want to go to lunch or how their week was. That's why we provide a general outline for you so that you can regurgitate some of these things later. But leads to another response. Hold fast to that which is good. Speak about those things. And then thirdly, abstain from every form of evil. Now, I cannot tell you how many times this verse is applied rightly to Christian living, but wrongly from this text. Right? How many of you time? Abstain from every form of evil. The NIV says abstain from even the appearance of evil. Okay, well, that means I shouldn't hang out in bars because that's the appearance of evil, right? I shouldn't do that. But that's not the context here. I do agree that every Christian is to abstain from every form of evil, but in context, Paul is saying that whatever dross may have been in a message, or whatever does dross that may lead you into perhaps some unscriptural thinking, what do you do with it? You abstain from it. You avoid it. Stay away from it. We can say run from it, shun it, keep it far away from you. I love, this is my favorite word picture of it, okay? You all have somebody you know, and that may be you, that does this. The word could be translated, stay aloof to it. You know those aloof people? You're at a party and you want to talk to them and they're just always 30 feet away from you. You can never get close to them. They're aloof, right? They don't look you in the eye. Never look the dross in the eye. Stay aloof from it. I love that picture. Again, the teaching is straightforward. Those things preached which are good, cling to them with everything you've got. Those things which are evil, that are not good, keep as far away from them as possible. But the question becomes, what does that look like? Beloved, as you sit under sound biblical teaching, your love for God's word ought to increase, and your ability to discern what is right and wrong also increases. I know that as a young believer, the more that I read God's word and was exposed to good teaching, the more things I was able to recognize and see as wrong. I didn't know those things. I had to grow into those particular things. I saw them first in my own life, and then secondly within the teachings that I knew were untrue. I quickly saw the errors when I first became a Christian of Mormonism. And I share that because when I first came to faith, I was actually interested in a Mormon girl, and I'd been to her house and talked to her parents, and they told me about the church. And as I came to faith, I knew that I was not to hold fast to what her parents had shared with me, that spiritually speaking, I was to run from Mormon doctrine, and I did. By the way, to be aloof here does not mean not to understand and not to witness to Mormons or to anyone who is in error. It means that you are not entertaining such errors that contradict Scripture as what will direct your life. You are holding fast tightly to the truth, and you have no room to hold on to error. Your hands are full. I mean, just how full would your hands be if you're holding tightly to the Word of God? There's no room for anything else. By way of application then of these verses, while the context hits first on our response to the word of God preached, I do want to say that holding fast to sound doctrine and rejecting that of the false, the precepts here touch on every aspect of our lives. All that is good, believers are to hold on to and live by, and all that is evil is to be rejected and avoided. Paul will actually use the broader precept of this in Romans 12:9 when he says, abhor what is evil and what? Cling to what is good. Now, he's using that in its broadest sense there. The context is not simply the rejection of false teaching and receiving of sound teaching. It is rather knowing what is actually good and what is evil by means of what? What's the only way that we can discern any of this? The Word of God. If I may be so bold in this moment to ask you some questions this morning as we wrap up, is there anything in your life, is there a practice, a belief, that you know you need to run from? Are you doing things in your life that you know are quenching the Spirit's work of making you more like Jesus? What's the application? Run. Get aloof from such things. Flee from them. Rid yourself of them. On the other side, are you aware of good, godly things that you need to hold fast to with all the more resolve? I look at this group, and I know we have such a committed group of believers, and I'm so grateful for that. But can you hold on to something more tightly? Is there something that you have not yet grabbed hold of that you need to say, today, I will hold on to that? You may not have some horrific, obvious sin that needs to be confessed, but right now you know in your head that you are wading in some sea of lukewarmness towards those good things that you ought to be practicing. How is your time in God's Word? How is your memory work? How are you praying? Are you praying as you ought? How is your attitude towards others? Are you experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What is Paul saying in a sense? Well, those are from the Word of God. So I can examine that and put my stamp of approval on that. Now I hold fast to it and I avoid anything that would undermine those things. These then are the do's and don'ts of Christian living. To sum them up, let me read for you a detailed translation of our text put together by Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. He said, he defines it this way, always be rejoicing, be praying unceasingly, in everything be giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I love it. Stop stifling and suppressing the Spirit. Stop counting as nothing divine revelations given in the local assembly by the one who receives them, but be putting all things to the test for the purpose of approving them and finding that they meet the requirements. Put your approval on them. Be constantly holding fast to that which is good. Be holding yourself back from every form of perniciousness. That's what we're called to do. I'm going to close with one thing. I should have put it in earlier so that I don't end on such a heavy note. But something that I've been processing. I've already kept you long, so here it is. A good pastor will generally spend somewhere between 10 to 20 hours a week in preparing a Sunday morning message. Mine's probably right back smack in the middle there, 14, 16 hours. You come to a service like this and you sit for an hour and you hear the preaching. If the pastor invests 15 hours a week into providing this message for you, how much time ought you spend in processing it? I'm not saying you should spend 15 hours just processing it. I am saying that part of what we have examined here would say, it ought to be more than just, I'm going to forget about what was heard when I walk out the doors. And maybe think about it if I get asked on a Thursday night. Let us be a people who examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you that it speaks to us words of life and hope and joy. And Father, may we embrace it. As we read it, may we embrace it as we hear it proclaimed. We desire to hold fast to that which is good, but we ultimately recognize that it's you who holds fast to us. Keep us in the shadow of your wings. Hold us near to you, that we would always delight in you, delight to know you, and to delight to make you known. We ask in Jesus' name.